Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, how many remember that segue being used in the old Western movies? Meanwhile, back at the ranch. That was a technique that writers and directors used to describe events that were happening somewhere else. Maybe at the same time, but at a different location. Even though the two events may have been tied together somehow, there was something happening over here in the movie, and at the same time something was happening here, meanwhile, something else, maybe without knowledge of the other, something else was happening back at the ranch. And both of those two subplots were inseparably linked together. And to make that transitional leap from one place to another place, the directors would sometimes flash pictures like this one across the screen to take viewers quickly from one place to another. Bob Furby says silent movies were notorious about doing such a thing, and Bob should know because Bob just celebrated his 90th birthday. Give Bob Furby a hand here this morning. The Lord has allowed Bob to do so much for this congregation. Everyone say, happy birthday, Bob. Happy 90th birthday. Bob, did you ever see Meanwhile back at the ranch on the screen when you were a little boy? A few times, I guess you probably have. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back to the sermon at hand, because that's how our text this morning begins. In fact, the NIV of the text this morning actually begins with that phrase. It begins, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Because last week we looked at the younger son who had left his older sibling in the field while he went off and spent his very last cent in wild living. And then came the famine and the hunger and the pig pen, where the pigs were fed better than he was, and where, thank the Lord, he finally came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. At least then I'll have enough to eat. Every time I hear that, I think of King David in the Old Testament, who prayed to God after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, how David said to his heavenly Father after his sin, and he came to his senses, David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Every time I hear that, I think, I bet Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed to cover up his adulterous affair, I bet Uriah could think of somebody else that David sinned against other than just the Lord in heaven. As could this older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, when his younger sibling comes traipsing in from the wild country, all famished, and smelling like a pig pen. And he says, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I bet the older brother could think of somebody else that the younger brother sinned against. Because our scripture this morning begins by saying, meanwhile, the older son was where? In the field. Because somebody had to stay home and take care of the place and work the field, the agros. Because the agros was not going to take care of itself. Anybody who ever's worked in agriculture knows it can be a pretty hard day's work, especially if you're left to do the work all alone by yourself in the field. I pulled this post off Facebook this week. One of our farm gals in our church posted this picture, and it says, 5 a.m. canning session put into the canner. Escapee cattle and broken fence to fix. And children starving Let the wild rumpus begin. That's at 5 a.m. And she has all these partners to help her on the farm. The older son in Jesus' parable, he doesn't have anybody to help him because his younger sibling has flown the coop and left him out in the agros, out in the field, to do all this work by himself. And this wasn't just a vegetable garden to be hoed out, mind you. This was an agros. This was a field. This was the family farm he'd been left to manage by himself. Granted, it's two-thirds the size it once was, ever since Dad had to liquidate a third of his holdings to give his spoiled brat of a brother his share of the estate that the younger son demanded. But that still left the older brother with two-thirds of the place to take care of with only half the help he had before. And it's no wonder that the older brother was in the field when we first meet him, because that's where he's probably been spending most of his time ever since his brother flew the coop and left him to do all the work. Because family farming can really be hard work. Can I hear an amen from anyone who's a farmer this morning? It reminds me of the farmer who was visited by his preacher. And the preacher was so impressed with such a well-cared-for farm, so much so the preacher just couldn't restrain himself, and he said, "My, what a beautiful farm you and your Lord have here." To which the farmer said, "Well, thank you." No, the preacher was really impressed. He went on to say, "No, I really mean it. What beautiful fields and meadows you and the Lord have here." To which the farmer said, "Thank you." No, the preacher said, "I've never seen such a well-cared-for place in all my life as what you and the Lord have here." To which the farmer, getting a little bit more than peeved, said, "Look here, Reverend, me and the Lord nothing. You should have seen this place when the Lord had it all to himself." And I can hear the older brother saying something like that in our parable this morning. I mean, the only reason that the younger brother even has a farm to come home to is because the older brother stayed home and took care of it while the younger brother went out to sow his wild oats. The older brother was sowing his blood, sweat, and tears into the soil. And now he comes home with his tail tucked between his legs, his hat in hand. And what does his father do? What did we learn last Sunday? How did Dad respond when the prodigal came home? While he's still a long way off, his father saw him. He had compassion for him. He ran and embraced him. He kissed him all up and down. And when the younger son started that memorized spiel about how sorry he was and how willing he was to forego his position as a son, and he'd be happy if he'd just be accepted as a servant in his father's house, his father cut him off by saying to the servants, "None of that. Quick, you bring the best robe, you put it on him, you put shoes on his feet, ring on his fingers, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." And they begin to celebrate. And that's where our text this morning picks up. Our text says, Meanwhile, the older son was still where? In the field. And I can picture him covered in blood, sweat, and tears and blisters from all the backbreaking work he's been trying to do by himself. And when he came near the house, he heard music. And not just any kind of music, but symphonia. Symphonia is the Greek word from which we get our English word symphony. He heard a concert of harmonious instruments. This wasn't a fiddle player fiddling in the backyard. This was a whole orchestra that Dad had called together. An entire band was playing. What is going on at the house? And he hears dancing. Choros is the Greek word from which we get our English word chorus. Choros means around dancing, coming around again of dancing. We call those songs that we sing verses and choruses because we keep coming around to the same words after every verse. We come around to the chorus again. And he hears the symphony, and he hears the round of singing and dancing, a repetition over and over of the same thing, clapping, singing, snapping, twirling. You know the Jewish culture and how they do it? Hava. You know how it goes? They're having a party. And he's thinking, what is going on at the house? And there's Dad. He's right in the middle of it. Dad's the happiest one of all. And next to him, the younger son. Because this was the son who had been lost. And now he's found. Have you ever had a child that was lost? Or you lost your child and wondered where the child was? And you finally found him? And the joy that comes over you? You grab them, you hold them. You're so thankful to the Lord you don't have to miss them forever. And then, not only that, this dad didn't know if his son was dead or alive. As far as he was concerned, he'd never see his son again. But now, he's home, he's alive. Let the party begin. What a celebration. Meanwhile, the older brother is in the field, and he hears. And he called. He didn't go. Quite frankly, he didn't feel like partying. The party spirit was over here. When you're out in the field, covered in blood, sweat, and tears, you don't feel too much like partying. And so he called for one of the servants and he asked, what's this all about? And the servant said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But instead of joining in his father's joy for his brother's safe return, he was what? Angry, and he refused to go in. He would not participate in the celebration. He would not go in. But look what his father did. His father came out and entreated him. He was angry and refused to go in. So what did his father do? His father came out and entreated him. He was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and parakaleo him. Kaleo means to call. Para means beside. His father went out and called his son beside him. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called our paraclete, our comforter, who calls us to his side. So that he can comfort us, so he can put his arm around us, so he can console us, so he can speak up for us. The father, parakaleo, his older son, he called him to come near, son. We need to talk. You need some comfort here, I understand. That's who the father's trying to be for the older son who's angry right now. He's got reason he believes to be angry. He's refusing to go in. So what does his father do? His father goes out. He calls his older son near or beside him. You can almost see the father trying to put his arm around the younger son. The younger son pushing him away, have nothing of it. Trying to get the older brother to understand what could have happened to his younger brother, but thank God didn't. But the older brother will have nothing to do with it. He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, notice not this brother of mine, but this son of yours, because this older brother in his anger, he's already disowned his younger sibling. This son of yours, I'll have no part with him, but this son of yours who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And it ain't right, Dad. Doggone it, I'm telling you, it ain't right. I added that part, but I believe that's what's going through the son's heart. The same thing that the scribes and Pharisees were thinking at the beginning of the chapter that precipitated the telling of these parables. The Bible says the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them, and it ain't right, I'm telling you. It ain't right. Why are the sinners getting all God's attention? And in response, Jesus tells three parables, three stories. Stories about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And the effort that was expended to find each one. And the celebration that ensues when each is finally found. And only in the third story does it turn out that there were two lost items, not one. There were two lost sons, not one. And here's where, if you're a note taker, you want to pull out your bulletin and fill in the outline on the back. Often we call this the parable of the prodigal son. Or some people think perhaps it's better named the parable of the lost son. But what we discover in this story is there are two lost sons, not just one. There's a younger son who lost himself in the moral degradation of the pig pen. If you can't spell degradation, I couldn't either. Just do the best you can. But you know the slop we're talking about, and our world offers a lot of it. Amen? It's very easy to get lost in the moral degradation of the pig pen today. And we've got a younger son who got lost there. But we also have an older son who lost himself in his self-righteous indignation of his younger brother. He was just as lost. It wasn't in moral degradation, it was in self-righteous indignation. And the point of Jesus' story is how the father pursues both of his boys. How the father wants which boy to come home. Which heart is the father most concerned about in this story? Which boy does he want home? He wants both his boys home. What kind of question is that? What father doesn't? God wants all his children home. Amen? God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. God pursues not only dirty, rotten, low-down sinners, but God also pursues self-righteous sinners as well, in hopes of bringing all sinners home. With God, there is no soul turned away. None. Not even crotchety old brothers. And here I'm going to ask all of us to keep our elbows to ourselves and keep our eyes looking straight forward and not at a neighbor that you think fits the bill as a crotchety old brother. Because the definition I found for crotchety was this. I didn't like it, but this is what it is. It is a bad-tempered, irritable, grumpy, grouchy, cantankerous, short-tempered, testy, strongly opinionated, judgmental individual. Does that sound like anybody you know? No elbows, no dirty looks. The definition went on. Crotchety means curmudgeonly, ill-tempered, ill-humored, ill-natured, cross, crabby, prickly, touchy, snappish, and cranky. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want anyone scoring me on how crotchety I can be sometimes. And my only consolation is knowing how with God there is no soul turned away, not even crotchety old brothers like me. And I don't say that with any pride. When I think of a crotchety old brother, I don't want to think about me. I want to think about these two old codgers who used to sit in the balcony and close out the Muppet Show. How many remember these two old brothers? Some of us are showing our age here this morning, aren't we? But these two old coots used to sit in the balcony and criticize everything that all the other Muppets tried to do throughout the entire show. No matter how much heart and soul the Muppets poured into their routines, these self-appointed judges sat in the balcony and criticized everything that went on without offering to lift one finger to help. And I tell you, I've always wanted to close out church this very way, with Bob Wright up there swinging his camera around into the balcony after our closing prayer to show two old crotchety brothers sitting up in the balcony who feel free just to open both barrels and blast away and criticize everything that's been happening down here on stage. And all these people who've gathered up enough gumption just to show up. I wanted to close church that way just to remind us how different God is. To remind us how happy God is when sinners come home. The party he throws. I was driving up North 21st Street here 2 weeks ago, and on the corner of Deo and 21st, there was a man standing there with a sign that I couldn't tell by the expression on his face how he felt about it, but the sign said, "Turn or burn." And I really wondered which one was he hoping I would do. I couldn't tell. Which one does God want to see us do? Come on now. He's so happy to see sinners who decide to turn and come home. God goes out looking for him. He pursues him. When he finds him, he does everything he can to bring them home because they're his sons, they're his daughters. And then God celebrates when they return. And that's what we've been celebrating all month, the relentless pursuit of God, how God goes after dirty, rotten, low-down sinners who've been wallowing around in the pig pen. But God also goes after self-righteous saints who've been looking down on everybody else for way too long of a time. God wants all his children to come home. Amen? He's not willing any be lost. No soul left behind. That's God's motto. None. Not even crotchety old brothers. Now, do they come? In Jesus' parable, the younger son comes home. And the father's so happy to see him. The father throws a party in celebration. But the older brother is so angry he won't come in. So the father goes out after him. And he tries to convince him to come in. And then the story ends. Did he come in? Did the older son, who thought he was better than the younger son, did he ever change his mind and come in? Was that family ever reunited again? Was forgiveness ever extended between brothers who had sinned against each other? Were there hugs and kisses that were shared all around? Was there singing and dancing and back slapping in the family like this world had never seen? Did the mutual love of the father draw those two brothers back closer and closer and closer together until they were back in their arms again? We don't know. Let's stand, let's sing, let's see if anyone comes home again.